Not so, no problem at all. And when you see, when you look at it again, you'll see no problem at all. At least I don't see any problem. Do you think that Mark would have not have immediately sensed the obvious difficulty if he had said, that there were no fruit, but it wasn't season of fruit? I mean, what did Mark expect his hearers to get from this? What did he expect the readers to think after reading a sentence like this? Clearly, for Mark, there was no problem. Because that sentence simply explains why the Lord Jesus dealt with this particular tree and not with all other trees. That is the very simple solution to this. Why? Once you know something about the nature of figs, namely that it puts forth leaves, and that the fruit follows very soon after the leaves come into being, then you will begin to realize why the Lord Jesus came to this tree, because this was the only tree that had leaves on it. And therefore, he rightly expected to find fruit on it, because the others had no leaves on it. Therefore, he didn't curse all the other fig trees, because they didn't promise to offer any fruit. It wasn't the season for figs. But this particular tree was already in leaf, and therefore, the Lord Jesus expected to find some fruit on it. Now, in reading concerning the figs, I also consulted a specialist on agriculture. And he points out in his book concerning this matter of fruit and figs and the like, that depending upon the location of certain fig trees, and depending on, upon the kind of fertilization that they got, certain fig trees would bloom very much earlier than others. This is, of course, no surprising knowledge to those of us who do have some fruit trees. We have a couple of fruit trees in our garden, some plum trees and an apple tree. And you will notice that they don't bloom at the same time. In fact, one plum tree bloomed several months ahead of the other one last year. So that there can be a great gap in time between the blooming of the same type of fruit, depending upon the nourishment, the fertilizers that we put in, depending on its location, whether it gets more sun or less sun, depending on how it is facing, whether it is facing the south and has the hill to the back of it, or whether it is facing north and therefore has a much colder atmosphere. This actually recently happened. As some of you may have heard in the news about two months ago, that in Calgary there was a sudden increase in temperature, so much so that it was like spring in Calgary. I'm sure you may have seen that in the news or over the radio. And whole nature suddenly began to bloom. The trees began to put forth their leaves because of the sudden rise in temperature, where it was so warm that it was like spring. So that in the middle of winter, the trees began to bloom because of the warmth. Now remember again the geographical location of this particular tree. It was on the south side of the Mount of Olives, protected against the north by the Mount of Olives itself. It got all the warmth and the sunshine on the south side of the hill. Hence, not too surprising, given our knowledge of the geography, that this tree was actually blooming earlier than some of the other trees. Now, this is the thing, that once we realize that Mark had said this, that it was not the season of figs, but this particular tree was already blooming, then we understand why the Lord Jesus directed his attention to this particular tree. So the sentence was simply to explain why the Lord didn't deal with all the trees which were not bringing forth fruit, but with this particular tree which was showing promise of having fruit on it because of the abundance of leaves. So now we see that it is not at all so incomprehensible, this explanation there. It is not incomprehensible at all, if only we spend a little time to study the agriculture of the whole matter. The agricultural experts seem to find no problem there at all. He found no problem. But the theologian, knowing nothing about figs, found a lot of problem there. So if you build your faith upon your limited knowledge or your non-existent knowledge, as in the case of the theologian, who knows nothing about fig trees or fruit trees in general. Whereas you consult the agricultural expert, he finds no problem there at all. I was surprised to see the enormous difference. Why? Because the agricultural expert knows these things. He has knowledge of the conditions in Palestine, and this one specialized in the fruit of Palestine. Whereas those of us who know nothing about fig trees are utterly puzzled. So you see, if you build your knowledge upon faith, you build your faith upon knowledge, I should say, how insecure it is, because there's so much you don't know. But one day when you know all the facts, the meaning is so easy to understand. But there is more to it than that. Let us look at this passage still further, because we must not miss the parabolic elements. It is, as we said right at the beginning, an enacted parable. And to miss the point of the parable is exceedingly foolish. Now, we reserve for ourselves the right to cut down any fruit tree that we like. That is, so long as it belongs to us. Yet when the Lord Jesus cuts down a fruit tree, there's a lot of noise about it. I can cut down a fruit tree if I so choose. The Lord Jesus has much less right than us, presumably, if he determines to use a fruit tree by destroying it to teach a very important parable. Let's try to understand the parabolic meaning of this. What is it that the Lord Jesus wants to teach by this? Well, first, anyone with even a basically superficial knowledge of Scripture would know that the fig tree was an emblem of Israel. The fig tree represented Israel. The Lord Jesus, in fact, used the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, to emphasize this very thing. And I have expounded this parable before, and I shall not expound it again. But Luke chapter 13 is the parable, verses 6 to 9, is the parable of the barren fig tree. And there the fig tree, of course, represents Israel, a fig tree that is taking everything that you have to offer and gives nothing in return. The people put 3 years of fertilizing into this fig tree, putting nutrients into the ground. The fig tree soaks everything up like some Christians do. They take everything you want to give to them and produce nothing in return. Nothing in the way of spiritual fruit in return. This is so characteristic of the Israelites at the time. Spiritually barren, yet willing to accept every blessing that God cared to bestow upon them. Like so many Christians, Lord, give me this and Lord, give me that, and they want to take anything that God has to give, but they return nothing to God. There is no fruit, no spiritual evidence of life in them. So the fig tree is an emblem of this very thing, of the nation of Israel. And hence, note the astonishing appropriateness of its position, of the very timing of this event. Notice that the cursing of the fig tree is divided into two sections. At verse 15 to 19, you find there inserted in between the matter of the cleansing of the temple. Now notice the beauty of the timing. The Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem, and on the next day, when he came back to Jerusalem, having left it in the evening, and was going back again to Jerusalem, the disciples noticed the fig tree. In the meantime, there was the cleansing of the temple. Now that is by no means a matter of chance. That is part of the beautiful structure of the timing and the way in which God does things. He wanted his disciples to get a lesson deeply impressed upon their minds. This was the Passover season, as you know. And what happens? Pilgrims were crowding into Jerusalem at this time. Crowds of people were coming from all over Israel to worship at the temple at the Passover, this special religious feast of the Jews. And the scene in Jerusalem and in the temple was one of great activity. Everywhere there was hustle and bustle, crowds, activity. The temple was crowded with people, worshippers from everywhere. And of course, the merchants were doing a really good business there. They were having a great time. The money changers were there to change the money from whichever place you came or whichever country you came from. And also that you had to put the, if you gave money into the temple, you had to use a special coinage, Tyrian coinage. You could not use Roman coinage. Why? Because the Roman coinage was regarded as idolatrous. It had images on the Roman coin, which the Jews regarded as idolatrous figures. They would not have this kind of money in the temple. And therefore, if you wanted to put your offering into the temple, you had to change whatever Roman money you had into Tyrian coinage to be used in the temple. Also, of course, as I said, there were pilgrims from other parts of the world, and they needed to change their money too. So the money changes. As they change money, of course, they make a profit on every change, and so they were making good money in the temple. Then, of course, you had to offer sacrifices in the temple. And well, you didn't bring your sheep and your goats from Italy somewhere, and you didn't bring it from Egypt or Syria from somewhere. Of course, you would buy it on the spot. You bring your money and you buy your sacrificial animal on the spot. And so what you do, when you get into the temple, you hear the sheep making sounds here, the pigeons on that side, and all kinds of animals going on there. It's like a market going on here. Well, the Lord Jesus looks at this scene. And what does it tell you? Lots of religious activity. Lots of religious. Pilgrims coming in, pilgrims going out. All full of religious activity. Oh, no lack of religion. All full of leaves. Full of leaves. Everything is there, religious activity. But where is the spiritual fruit? Nowhere to be found. The Lord Jesus just clears them all out. My house was meant to be a house of prayer. And what have you done? You have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Look at the scene there in the temple. All this outward religious activity, but what's inside? What's deep down? Prayer has been replaced by commerce. Prayer has been replaced by stark materialism. And there were those who thought godliness as a means of making some money too. You want to worship God? Then you got to do business with me. What kind of thing is this? All this religion, superfluous religion, all this outward activity is what the Lord condemned already in Isaiah chapter 1. Who required of you all this slaughtering of animals? Who required all this kind of stuff from you? I want righteousness. I want holiness. I want spiritual reality, God says. But the nation of Israel was back to what it was in the days of Isaiah. Was back to what it was before the destruction of the temple. Back to the days when they were about to fall into the exile and be taken away. Israel was back once more. The tree was going to be cut down, just as the prophet John the Baptist said, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. God has already lined up his axe that at the next blow it will strike into the tree and cut it down. Just as it said in the parable in Luke chapter 13, the Lord said, cut down that tree. Cut it down. Very interesting. The person there in the parable asked for one more year. They got one more year. Now the 3 years were up. It was finished. Time for the tree to be cut down. Even the picture of that parable is accurate to the detail. They got one last year to repent. Of course they wouldn't repent. And so now they would be cut down. The spiritual lesson of this is exceedingly powerful. The lesson of all this is this. God looks for faith. God is looking for faith. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want your religious activity. He wants to look into your heart and see if there is a living faith there. And if he does not see faith there, he does not care how religious you are. He doesn't care how big your Bible is. He doesn't care how many times you go to church in a week. He doesn't care whether you know all the right religious lingo to talk out pious evangelical phrases. He doesn't want to hear any of this. He wants to look into your heart and see if there is a living faith there. He looked at Israel, he could find none. There were all lots of leaves, but there was no spiritual fruit inside. What does the Lord look for? What does the Lord look for? What is this fruit? The fruit is faith. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. What the Lord is forever looking among his people is this very thing. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8 reads like this. He is teaching a parable about prayer. Prayer as the expression of genuine faith. And also, this matter of justice and righteousness that we talked about is also in this parable. But notice now how he concludes the parable in verse 8. I tell you, he That is, God will vindicate them speedily. God is a God of righteousness. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith? Now this key word is the word find. This word in Luke 18 verse 8, the Greek word for find, is exactly the same word as find, look for, in this passage here that we find in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It's the same Greek word, to look for. Will he find or look for? This is the same word in Greek. It is also the same word as in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. There it also, the man came to look for fruit upon the fig tree in Luke chapter 13 and couldn't find it. There you have all the same Greek word for find or to look for. What is he looking for? Will he find faith when he comes? Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no way that you can please God without faith. Because if you have a lot of religion without faith, you will be cut down by God. Understand this well. Do not think yourself to be righteous because of your much religion. God has no patience for outward religion. He has no patience for any type of religion. He looks for genuine faith in the heart. Ask yourself this question. And understand the parable that is spoken not only to Israel, but to every one of us who are the new Israel, the church. That when he comes again, he is going to look for faith. And when he does not find faith, remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. If he did not spare the natural branches, but cut them down, neither will he spare you. If he did not spare the fig tree of Israel, don't be so foolish as to think that he will spare the fig tree of the church. God is a God of absolute justice and righteousness. He will not treat one person in one way and treat another person in another way in terms of justice. If Israel got cut down, foolish are the Christians who think that they will not be cut down on any kind of doctrine or dogma they suppose themselves to hold. Paul says in Romans 11, very honestly, if he cut them down, neither will he spare you if you do not bring forth fruit. Think well on it, brothers and sisters. Do not be deceived by the outward appearances of religion. Not even the outward appearances of religion in your own life. Don't think that you are a good Christian because you read your Bible a lot. Don't think you are a good Christian because you did your quiet time every morning. Don't deceive yourself by your religion. Ask rather more honestly, do I have genuine faith in God in my heart? Your salvation hangs on that. We are saved by faith, not by religion. But faith is something deep down in the heart, something that is genuinely found deep down in the heart, which expresses itself in an utter confidence and commitment to God. But there are Christians who are like the fig tree. They have lots of fruit. And when you look at them, you think, oh, they must be outstanding Christians. I mean, look how active they are in the church. Look at how they do this and that. Look how well they preach. And we think that they are wonderful Christians because they preach well, because they talk so good. Don't think on those lines. You know, many Christians are like the turtle that we have at home. Pastor William gave Ealing a little turtle. And I have since had chance to observe the character of turtles too. I know something about fig trees and something about turtles now. My knowledge is increasing in these areas of agriculture and zoology. And I thought to myself, how Christians are like turtles. Why do I say that? Well, the turtle is a very remarkable character in this way. Throughout the day, the turtle shows not the slightest interest in you. He does not take too much notice of your existence. But in the evening, when it starts getting hungry, it got interested in you now. Up to that point, when it's not hungry, it has no use for you. I mean, you can walk back and forth, it hardly bats an eye to look at you. But when it got hungry, you begin to get interested. Because the turtle knows that you are the source of food. In other words, it's only interested in you when it can get something out of you, when it needs you. When it doesn't need you, it's no interest in you. I mean, you don't have to exist. And now that is, to me, an excellent picture of what Christians are like. That's it. We are only interested in God or in the church or whatever is when we can get something out of them. When we find that, yeah, they meet my need at this particular time. We never think in terms of giving to others something. We are always thinking in terms of what we can get. When that preacher is preaching, I mean, his preaching is so empty, so rubbish, I mean, I don't waste my time. We didn't think that we went to church to help brothers and sisters. Maybe I can go there because somebody there needs me there today. Maybe I can cheer somebody up. Maybe I can give somebody some consolation. Maybe I can give somebody some joy. Maybe somebody needs to be lifted up. I'll go to church for that. Did you think like that when you came to church? Let's be honest. Honesty is so essential to faith. Or do we go to church because we think, yeah, I'm spiritually hungry now. My last meal was 1 week ago spiritually. And now I'm in time for refill. And therefore I'm coming to church for the refill. We are leaves. Where is the fruit? Look at a fruit tree. Does the fruit tree eat its own fruit? No. The fruit is for other people, not for the tree itself. But the leaves is for the tree itself. So better to have more leaves than less fruit, as far as the tree is concerned. Because the more leaves you have, the greater is your capacity for photosynthesis, whereby the tree gets more nourishment, you see. But the fruit, it cannot eat itself. The fruit is for others. So other people come and grab his fruit away. It's all given to other people. So we become the kind of Christian that is all take and no give. Fruitless fruit tree. What kind of a tree is this? Beware. So much of religion, like the religion of Israel, is simply for ourselves. All this hustle and bustle in the temple, was it for the glory of God? Was it for the blessing of somebody else? No, of course, for themselves. It's all for me. That's why I come to church. That's why I worship in the temple, so that God can bless me some more. When do we think of others? Our life is so self-centered, oh brothers and sisters. May the Lord have pity upon us. And so essential it is that we be changed. But now let us finally come to the understanding of the nature of faith. And it is this. You can see by now that in order to exercise faith, the whole direction of our life has to change. From an outward religious orientated type of Christianity to a deep inward commitment to God. Until that time, you cannot exercise faith. So the first step is get a clear decision on what God is like. Without that, we cannot make a commitment to Him. I will not commit myself to a God whom I am not sure is absolutely righteous and just. But when I have settled that issue, I have only then taken one step towards faith. When I have settled that issue, okay, I grant it that God is just. I settle once and for all that I will not build my faith on my puny knowledge and understanding. I build my faith on the unshakable, unchangeable character of God, namely that He is holy and that He is love. But that's not yet enough. The next step means I must now take the next step and let God change the whole direction of my life. From being outward, as all human beings are, doing all for show, doing all for the sake of religious activity, for the sake of satisfying my own selfish religious and emotional desire. I must be determined to take the next step of faith. From henceforth, I live to be a blessing to others. Not that I may increase my leaves, but increase my fruit. That I may live to bring, to communicate God's life to others. My whole direction of life must change from the outward to the inward, the external to the internal, through the carnal, from the carnal to the spiritual. Oh, that is a powerful change. That is what the Bible calls regeneration. This is what the Bible calls to be born again. The whole direction of your life changes. This is impossible without faith. This can only be done by faith. It is a step of faith whereby I say, I cannot do it, but Lord, You can do it. You change the whole direction of my life.
to become like you. That is the step of faith. Now, when we have taken these two steps, we are ready to go on to the third step. The third step to which the Lord Jesus challenged his disciples. What is the third step? Well, that is where we come to verse 22 onwards. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." That fig tree is a symbol of an Israel that has no faith. But as for you, you must have faith in God. Let your life, your Christianity be spiritual, deep within. Now, this passage in 11 verse 23 I have expounded before. In fact, last August I have expounded as to what it means to remove the mountains. All this I have expounded in detail last August, only a few months ago. And as for the plucking up of the mulberry tree, I've expounded that also some 2 years ago. So we will concentrate only upon the character of faith. And it goes on here to say, "And if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that it will come to pass, it will be done." Now, here we come to the element of faith, that because the foundations are well laid, there is a powerful certainty about faith. Today we talk a lot in the churches about assurance. And I have expounded before too that there is a right, a true assurance, and a false assurance. If you build your life on a false assurance, you will certainly be wiped out. You will certainly be swept away like the house on the sand. You must build your faith on a true assurance, an inner assurance that comes from the deep commitment of faith. Now therefore, the Lord goes on to verse 24 and says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Oh. Now, if anyone wants to prove whether God is the living God or not, here's your chance. Now, that's your chance. Prove it. The Lord has exposed himself in such a way that you can test his words. Thanks be to God. I've many times put this challenge before you all. It is not Jesus who is afraid of the challenge. It is us. He says, if you do what I have told you here, if you follow these words of mine, and you have the faith to ask and do not doubt that it has been granted to you, it will be yours. Now, God has exposed himself to be tested by us. And I have many times said, if God is not true, if God is not the living God, don't believe in him. Don't waste your time believing in fables, mythology, and other such nonsense. We have no time for superstitions. We must have the certainty, is God true or is he false? If he is false, don't see the church again. Don't listen to this preaching anymore. Jesus said, here it is. Do it. And it will be so. This is marvelous. Then you say, isn't it not dangerous to make a statement like this, for Jesus to make a statement like this? I mean, we will all there be claiming my cars, and I want this house. This house is not this big one here, not the small one here. And I believe I got it. I got it. And so the house is mine. And here I am. I look at that beautiful car out there, and I say, by faith, yes, I claim it. I don't doubt one moment. And that car will be mine. Ooh, this is like magic. Such a magic is wonderful. I came to church to learn magic. Wouldn't the Lord's teaching be misused? No danger. Because we had already gone through two steps. Remember? A person who has so changed in the direction of his life, a person who has become truly spiritual, is not going to ask for houses and cars for himself. I mean, this is ridiculous. To think like this is not even to understand the Lord's teaching. We have just said that the whole change of direction in our life means that now we live for the glory of God, to the blessing of others, not for ourselves. If that's the case, of course we will not be asking these things. If I would have to claim a car for somebody else who needs it, if I need to claim a house for somebody else who needs it, I will get it. No doubt about it, I will get it. But if I do these things simply for myself, no way. No way at all. This will not do. You see, this is the fact that you cannot misuse the scriptures. You cannot fool around with the Word of God. You cannot exploit God and make Him your servant to give you whatever you want, like some spiritual grandfather that you ask Him for lollipops, He gives you lollipops. You want ice cream cone, He gives you ice cream cone. So understand this. First, we had to go through two steps. When we have become truly spiritual, we will ask the things which are according to God's will. Because now we are moving in the same direction as He is moving. And you will see the power of God. You will see it. I have proved it again and again. God does it. And finally, we must close. And let me just give one illustration of how the Lord's power can be used also for destruction when it is for the good of others. And I will just close with some illustration on the power of God to destroy when it is for the blessing of others. In the Bible, we have several instances of this, actually. For example, when the church, or when a servant of God exercises church discipline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, the Apostle Paul, he committed this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. God's power comes in to destroy the man, like destroying the fig tree. That in the process of the destruction, he may repent and be saved. As the Apostle Paul says plainly, for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. God's power, I beg of you to understand, can and will be exercised in judgment. That person in 1 Corinthians 5 who committed incest would be physically destroyed by the power of God so that he would repent. He would know that he is dealing with the living God. Or take Acts chapter 13 and verse 11, for example, when the Apostle Paul again exercised the power of God to destroy. He was confronted by a magician, you remember, who tried to prevent Sergius Paulus, the governor, from turning to the Lord. The Apostle Paul struck him with blindness. With one word, the man went blind. God's power can be exercised in judgment. And I mentioned to you last week about that servant of God called Guy Bevington. And in his testimony, he constantly reverts to this verse here in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. He is one who constantly believed that God had given it to him. He claimed it, and he got it. Without one exception, as he comes to the close of his testimony, he says, in all his life of serving God, and he was by that time 74 years old, never once did God fail to grant what he had asked for. Because he had prayed spiritually in this way. And although his book is full of incidences of miracles, the very book is called Remarkable Miracles, I close with one instance of how he exercised the power of God to destroy, since this is the character of this particular parable. And interestingly enough, in that whole book, that was the only instance of the power of God being used to destroy, but for the blessing of men. The case was like this. He was staying as the guest of a couple, a young couple who had just been married. And they had got together everything they could manage and with some help bought a piece of farming land of 6 acres. But they were extremely poor and had great difficulty managing this farm. His two horses that were used for plowing both were lame. And so that he had difficulty even to get on with the plowing. And because he failed to plow the ground in winter, because the horses were lame, the whole field was attacked by worms, grubs. Now you know that the ground should have been turned over so that the winter, the cold would kill the worms. But since his horses were lame, he could not turn over the ground. And hence, the result was that the worms infested the whole ground. And were eating away the crop of corn that he had sown into the ground. Now the result was that he was faced with ruin, bankruptcy, disaster. And he heard, Brother Bevington heard this man talking with his brother about this disaster that he was facing. He overheard the conversation. And so he intervened and said to this man, both this man and his wife were Christians. Do you believe that God can help you in this time of disaster for you? He said, well, I guess he could, but I don't know if he wants to. He said, do you think that God can destroy those worms in your field? Well, again, he said, I still suppose he could, but I don't know if he wants to. You see, that's the great problem. We have not the certainty of the will of God when we have not yet entered into that second step of faith that I mentioned, the complete change in direction of our life. So Brother Bevington had to spend the whole day trying to build their faith up in God. You see, they were not sure whether God will do this or not. They were not sure of God at all. By the next day, their faith had, they had begun through the teaching of the Brother Bevington to begin to have a greater confidence in God. And then when he saw that their faith was arriving at the stage where they were about to trust in God, he said, let's go out into the middle of the field, 6 acres of it, and ask God to destroy these worms that are eating away the crop. If you put your hand into the soil and scooped up the soil, every handful of soil was wriggling with worms, was eating away everything. So they stood in the center of the field, and then they knelt down there, and they began to pray. Pray that God will destroy those worms. And they asked Brother Bevington, do you have the certainty God will answer? And he said, yes, I am absolutely certain he will answer. So they continued to pray, and he prayed and prayed, and really praying for them, not for himself, that God will bring them through to the place of faith. And then after some time of prayer, the wife began to say, oh, glory, glory. And he knew she was coming through now. And now he had to wait for the husband to come through, you see. And after a while, the husband was saying, amen, amen. Ah, both had come through, you see. And so he could now take hold of the word of God, where two or three of you are agreed on any one thing, it shall be done for you. So by this time, Brother Bevington, thank the Lord, got up, took the soil from the ground, scooped it up, and counted 10 worms in the soil. All 10 were dead. God had killed all the worms during that time of prayer. The wife went and scooped up another handful of soil and counted the worms, 7, all dead. The husband took up another scoop of soil, counted them, 8, all dead. After a while, the brother who had engaged the conversation earlier on came back from town and urged this man to do something about his field, plow it up, you know, hire some team of horses to plow up the field. So Brother Bevington waited to hear whether the husband and wife would say anything, but they were so timid, they did not say anything. And this man said, just now as I came in, I scooped up the soil and counted 9 worms in your soil. The husband said nothing, the wife said nothing. You see, still the faith was uncertain. Brother Bevington said to the man, every one of those worms that you saw in the soil just now were dead. And that man didn't believe it, because he hadn't stopped long enough to see if they moved or not. He didn't believe it. So Bevington said to this man, such is his confidence in God, for every worm that you find in the soil alive, I will give you a penny. Now that is a penny, 1 cent was a lot of money in the 1920s, you know. Penny today is less. And if every scoop of it had say 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 worms in it, that means for every handful he would get perhaps up to 10 cents. How rich would Brother Bevington be to pay him off when he's gone through the whole field of 6 acres? Do you have that kind of certainty in God? Do you have that confidence? Brother Bevington said, you go out there, for every live worm anywhere in this field of 6 acres you can find, I will give you a penny. So he said, the man jumped for joy and grabbed the biggest basket he could find to put all the worms in and rushed into the field. And the sister went upstairs to look from the window to see how many worms he's going to bring in, you see, live ones. And Bevington said this. He said, the man went through the field and never came back to the house again.
he went on the other side of the field and disappeared altogether. He never came back. She couldn't find a live worm anywhere to claim his 1 cent for each one of them. Never doubt. This is what he says. My God has said it. I have fulfilled his conditions and he will do it. So wonderful is God. Wonderful indeed. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.